ماشي دلوقتي يا جاني خمس رواد بالجوال وقت الجوال I'm real little of the references, of course, that we have to the anointing oil. Chapter 25 of Exodus, of course, is where we first read of it. Chapter 25, verse 6. And among the things that are taken for the offering, as the Lord commands Moses, bring me an offering, every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering, as it says in verse 2. And of course, one of the things that is taken in the catalogue that is given there for us in verse 6 is oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense. So that's under the instruction that we have. Chapter 29, please. No doubt you good folks have read a lot of these verses yourselves. So there's no harm just to refer to them again. Chapter 29, verse 7 of the chapter. Of course, he's speaking here about Aaron and his sons and their garments. The garments have been put upon them. And in verse 7, he says, then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And we'll go over to chapter 30, please. Verse 22 of the chapter. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. Verse 21 of the chapter, and thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me through your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Now, no doubt you realise and you understand that you've perhaps read a lot of these things yourself, but we could continue reading, and of course we will make reference as we go down, as we look at this subject and go down some of these verses, and of course it takes us into the book of Leviticus as well, and we'll consider some of these things. And I've just jotted down a few notes here, just to try and keep me focused as we go through. Oil for anointing. Why anointing? I always think it's good, maybe you do the same, but I always think it's good just to ask yourself questions. They say that men in white coats come and take you away if you talk to yourself. But if you ask yourself the right questions, you can very often get the right answer. Why anointing? Anointing, of course, was the actual meaning of it, of course, is to consecrate, to set apart, to take out from and set apart to. That's the whole meaning of it. And I just thought it would be good just, and the old brethren used to tell us, maybe we don't hear just so much about this now, but a few generations back the Lord's servants used to speak about the law of first mention. We maybe don't hear so much of that now, but I just thought I would go back and look at the first mention of anointing. And I think it gives, well, to me anyway, it gives a good picture. And of course, if we go back to Genesis chapter 28, we don't have it recorded that there was an anointing taking place, but we have the picture of it. And if you remember Genesis chapter 28, that was when Jacob left his father's house. That was when Jacob was making his way to Haran in order that he might find a wife. And Jacob, on that journey, just as I was thinking about it, Jacob leaving his father's house, he was under the shadow of his father. But Jacob leaves the father's house and Jacob moves out. And on that first night, as the sun begins to set, Jacob there, in that path, he picks up a few stones to make himself a bed for the night. And he sets up stones for his pillow. Jacob, as you know, has a dream that night. And when Jacob awakes from that dream in the morning, Jacob said, this is a terrible place. He said, the fear of the Lord is in this place. What a thing. What a thing to recognise that the Lord was in this place. And of course it struck a reverential fear into the heart of Jacob. And on that morning, as Jacob rises, reflecting on the evening, the night that he had had, being visited, as it were, by God, and coming to realise something of the presence of God in his life, Jacob takes one of these stones that he had for a pillow, and he sets it up as a pillar. The pillow that became a pillar. And it says this, that Jacob took oil, and he poured it on the top of the stone. Now, if Jacob had taken water and poured it on top of the stone, as soon as the sun was up, it would have dried, it would have gone, and there would be no trace of it whatsoever. But the scripture tells us that Jacob took oil. We're not told what kind of oil, but Jacob took oil and poured it on the stone. What did Jacob do? He set that stone apart from all the other stones that he had had as his bed, or as his pillows, or that lay in the desert round about him. Jacob set that stone apart. And Jacob left his mark. Jacob left his mark. He left his mark on that stone. And you might say, well, what's the significance of that? What is the significance of that? Well, we just need to go over a couple of chapters, and we come into chapter 31 of the book of Genesis. And Jacob gathers his wives and his concubines and his family together. And Jacob speaks about the position it is in. And Jacob speaks to them about what God had revealed to him. And Jacob reflected on the fact that God said to him, I am the God of Bethel. Jacob called that place Bethel, the house of God. And God says to Jacob, Jacob, I am the God of the house of God. He said, I am the God of Bethel that met thee when thou anointest the stone. You see, we're not told in chapter 28 that he anointed the stone. But when God speaks to Jacob, God speaks to him of anointing. Jacob had anointed that stone. He had set it apart. And what's the picture? The picture is this. That as Jacob took that stone and set it apart and put his mark on it, God's revealing to Jacob, Jacob, I've got something for your life. And I'm going to set you apart. And I'm going to put my mark upon you. God left his mark on Jacob. You remember when Jacob wrestled at the brook. And it tells us this about Jacob, that God touched the hollow of his thigh. And from that day on, Jacob walked with a limp. He never walked the same again. And you know what I like about that chapter? It tells me this. The sun rose upon Jacob. I think that's tremendous. What's it telling us? It's telling us this. There was a new dawn. A new dawn in Jacob's life. Jacob was a changed man. And do you know that's what God wants us to be? And we are anointed with the Spirit of God. And what does the anointing of the Spirit of God do? The anointing of the Spirit of God sets us apart from the man in the street. God's made us different. And we ought to be different. Because God has made us different. You know, we often say in the gospel, in fact I said it last night, because I was preaching at home last night. I was talking about the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Peter and James and John looked upon him, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now he not only walked. The book of the Acts tells us walking and leaping and praising God. What a change. What a change from a man that sat begging. They turned him from a beggar into a worshipper. Walking, leaping and praising God. What a change. Salvation brings a change. If there's no change, there's no salvation. And God sets us apart. And so when we come to the anointing oil that God wants us to understand from his word, and as God impressed upon Moses, and as Moses impressed upon the priests. In fact, we'll see it was not just the priests, it was the priesthood. It was the priesthood that was sanctified. It was the priesthood that was consecrated. And we do understand, of course, that that anointing was a one-off anointing. It was done once and it was never done again. God consecrated the priesthood and set them apart. And in order to do that, there had to be a willingness on the part of the people. And that's why we read the first verse. There had to be a willingness on the part of the people, and I don't know, but perhaps if you've gone through the tabernacle, as various ones have touched it, they've looked upon the willingness of the people to give. You know, exercise is a tremendous thing. And these people had an exercise to give. It throws us back again to Jacob, doesn't it? After that vision, Jacob says this. He said if God would take him forward on this pathway, Jacob would make it his business to give God a tenth of all that he possessed. Give it. Well, it's not my subject tonight. It's a good thought though. What are you prepared to give to God? Of your time? Of your money? Of your energy? What are you prepared to give to God? Jacob said, I'll give a tenth. God held him to that. But you know, we come to the people of God, and in relation to the tabernacle, again, I hardly need to mention it, I'm sure it's been mentioned before, but there came that point in time, wasn't there, when Moses had to say, enough's enough. The exercise of the people was such that they gave and they gave and they continued to give until there was an absolute abundance and there was no need for any more. And the giving of the people had to be stayed. What a tremendous position to be in. And so there was a willingness on the part of the people to give. And they did. They brought, and one of the things that they had to bring was the ingredients that were necessary for the anointing oil. And so the oil was taken. And the oil was to be applied. To the priests. The oil was to be applied to the garments. And the oil, of course, was to be applied to every single one of the parts of the tabernacle. All the vessels, right down to the very spoons and the dishes that were used in relation to the tabernacle. What was God saying? What was God doing? God said, I'm setting all these things apart. I'm consecrating all these. And when you think of what was taken, when you think of the wood, and the fabric, and the metals, and you might say to yourself, well, that's all they were. They were just fabric, metals, wood, whatever. No, God says, what you're going to do is, you're going to sprinkle and anoint all these vessels just to indicate that these vessels are for me, they are mine, and I have set them apart. The anointing oil. Of course, we could think of other anointings as well, couldn't we? We could think of Saul, anointed king. What was God doing out from amongst the people? God was taking a man to make him king over Israel. Saul was a failure, of course. And then David had to be taken, and David was anointed. And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was anointed king of Israel, another king. Great David. And of course, as we think of these things, we're thinking of a picture of great David's greater son. Just perhaps to mention, of course, perhaps we most know this, but Christ, the name that was given to him, means the anointed one, the chosen, the separated, call it whatever you will, put a word of title you will. He was the one who was anointed. Of course, we have that when we come to the New Testament, don't we? He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. You remember when he read, when he stood up there, he was brought up in Nazareth, and called for the scroll, and he took it and opened it in the book of Isaiah, and he said unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The one who was anointed, and we know what he said and what he read from the book of Isaiah, the anointed one. And so again we can see, as they always do, these things always point to the person of the Lord Jesus. And the one who was set apart for God and by God, in order that he might do the will of God and bring pleasure to God. And if we reflect upon that in relation to the priesthood and in relation to the tabernacle, it was where God was going to dwell amongst his people. And it was where his people, where he expected that his people would bring pleasure unto him. Where his people would do his will. Where his people would keep the law. I always find it an interesting thing that almost within sight of the promised land, God told them to build a tabernacle which could easily be erected and dismantled and carried, and the same process done again and again. Now, you would realise, of course, that this was done, given to Moses, even before they wandered in the wilderness, even before they refused to go into the land. But God knew their heart. And God knew their mind. And God knew their life. And because they were going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, God gave them a place where he would meet with them. And it was all set apart for God. It was all set apart for God. But of course, as we come into chapter 30, then we discover the makeup of the anointing oil. And we discover what the ingredients of the anointing oil are. And there's plenty of companies today, and they have their secret recipes. There's only, I understand, one man who carries the recipe for Iron Brew in his mind. It's never been written down, because he doesn't want anybody else to know it. But God gives the recipe. God gives the ingredients. He gives the quantity. God gives it as it has to be. And of course, like all the other items in the tabernacle, it was made as it was supposed to be. We saw last week from chapter 40, as the Lord commanded Moses. The oft-repeated expression in chapter 40. And so, this was to be done. It was to be done once. It was never to be done again. I suppose there was quite a quantity. when we take these and put them together, well, the hin of oil is approximately 6 litres. So in old money, a gallon and a third. So it was quite a quantity. But of course, if all the items, furniture and everything of the tabernacle had to be anointed with the anointing oil, it would have to be a substantial amount. And so we're given the ingredients of it and the amounts. And of course, these things speak to us very forcibly as we think about them. 5 ingredients, of course. We have the myrrh, we have the cinnamon, we have the calamus, we have the cassia, and I suppose you could call it the carrying oil was pure oil olive. I want to look at these things with you tonight because I think there's a lot to learn. I really enjoyed looking at this. Let's think about the myrrh. You know, as they journey through the wilderness, just before I go into the matter, as they journey through the wilderness, they wouldn't find any of these ingredients in the wilderness. In fact, most of these spices came from afar. And yet, we're not told how they obtained them, but they had them. And they were able to give them, and they gave them willingly. And so they were able to make the oil for the anointing. The myrrh. I guess you say, really, and maybe you've already done this, some of you have done this, I'm quite sure, but you can link all these things to the Gospels again, because they speak to us of the person of the Lord Jesus. And I hope I've got them in the same order as you put them in. Having said that, they're not hard and fast, but myrrh, of course, would speak to us, I believe, of Matthew's Gospel. You remember at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, these wise men came from the east and they sought the King of the Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And it might seem a simple point, but they came and they brought their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Fit for a king. Fit for a king. Upon the cross, as we think of the crucifixion, upon the cross they offered him wine or vinegar, or wine vinegar with myrrh, which of course he refused. But that would speak to us of the kingly character of the Lord Jesus, and that of course is how Matthew presents the Lord Jesus. Presents him as the king. But not a king without suffering. You remember that above that cross they put the sign, "Behold the King of the Jews." This is the King, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the superscription that they put above his cross. And I suppose there's two aspects to myrrh. Myrrh would speak, of course, of suffering. And we'll just look at that in a minute. But myrrh also speaks to us of a very sweet savour. It's very interesting. I don't know whether it's right to read your Bible along with Google, but I did. And I just looked up to see it was Wikipedia that I looked up. I might find it through Google. But speaking about myrrh, the tree from which myrrh came was a tree which was generally found in desert conditions. It's a thorn bush. And the actual myrrh itself was obtained by wounding the tree, by cutting into the bark, and the resin that oozed out of the bark was the myrrh. It came out free-flowing, but as it aged, it solidified. It was used, of course, in healing. It was used in medicines. And it was also used in perfumery. I rejoiced when I read that. What a picture. What a picture. That wounding that produced healing and produced a perfume, a savour. Isn't that just the death of Christ? Isn't that just the cross of Calvary? Just to see there the one who was wounded. And you think again of Isaiah's expression, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. What did that wounding produce? That wounding produced a healing. Else I won't be here tonight. And that wounding produced a savour that ascended to the very throne of God. You'll notice, of course, that it says pure myrrh. Pure myrrh. Now, if you use your Bible dictionary as I do, you'll find that pure means free flowing. It's one of the meanings of it anyway. Free flowing. As I thought about that, you know, it just taught me about the freshness. You see, if the incision was made in the back and the resin was allowed to flow, it became, over a period of time, it solidified. It aged. But that free flowing, it was gathered when it was free flowing. And God says, in relation to this myrrh, it was to be pure myrrh. It was to be free flowing. That indicated its freshness. Its freshness. And do you know, as I thought about that, I thought of John's vision in the book of Revelation. Do you remember when John was there and the book was produced, sealed on the back side and on the front with seals, seven seals? And the cry went forth, who will open the seals? Who will take the book and open the seals thereof? You remember that it was indicated to John as he wept. It was indicated to John that the lion, the tribe of Judah, will take the book and will unloose the seals. Do you remember it says this, that John turned? What did he see? Not a lion. John saw a lamb. And to use the expression that's used concerning it, and it's really what it means, a lamb as it had been freshly slain. Isn't that tremendous? The freshness of it. So as we think of this man, God says it'll be a pure man, free-flowing man. There's going to be a freshness about it. And isn't it amazing? But Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Sunday morning by Sunday morning, we can come, and with a freshness, we can think about the person of Christ. And of course the purpose of it is, isn't it? Not only to remember him, but the purpose of it is to declare his death. What a freshness. But when we consider what John says he saw a lamb as it had been freshly slain. Eternity, there's going to be a freshness about Calvary, even in eternity. He is the one that will bear the marks. Bear the marks. Isn't that a tremendous thing? The two on the road to the way, two on the way on the road on the way to Emmaus. Here we are next up. You remember it says that their eyes were holden, that they didn't see him. But apart from that, he did not look out of the ordinary. He was an ordinary man as far as they were concerned. When did they realise it was him? Or their eyes were open, we understand that. When did they realise it was him when he took the bread and they saw the nail prints? There was a tremendous miracle took place in that grave. He went in with a face marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. He came out a man looking a perfect man, apart from the nail prints in his hands, his feet, and the spear wound in his side. Isn't that tremendous? And John saw a lamb as it had been freshly slain. God wants that freshness, and God will maintain that freshness with regard to the death of Christ. Cinnamon, of course, and you might find this if you've got a margin to your Bible, you'll find that it's there, usually noted in the margin of your Bible, as if your version gives you that, as the inner bark. It's one of my favourites, actually. I love cinnamon. I love the smell of it. I also like the taste of it. Sweet cinnamon. Cinnamon can be used for savoury things, of course. God says sweet cinnamon. There's a sweetness about it. There's a sweetness about the death of Christ. It was pleasing to God. It should be pleasing to us. We should be rejoicing in the death of Christ. It's foundational, isn't it? It's our very existence as far as Christianity is concerned. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, the death of Christ is that. But you know, there's a similar thought really in relation to the cinnamon. It was the inner bark. They took the bark off it, and it was the inner layers of the bark. And if you've seen pictures of it, it rolls up. They don't roll it up, it rolls up itself. As the bark dries out, it rolls up itself. And that's what's taken, not only for food, but it's taken to produce the aroma that cinnamon gives. It's a type of laurel tree. And if you know anything about your trees, you'll know that the laurel tree is evergreen. A constant, continual freshness. Evergreen. There's no dying off in an evergreen. An evergreen doesn't die off in the winter. It keeps its flourish. It keeps its greenness throughout the winter. No matter what comes against it, the hail, the rain, the frost, the snow, whatever, it maintains its freshness. Doesn't that mark the death of Christ? And the life of Christ. The inner bark. That to me would speak of John's gospel. John speaks about, really, the deity of Christ, doesn't it? As you've thought about the pillars and the boards, I'm still pointing to this thing, so it's not there anymore. I'm just realising that it's still there. But when you think of the shittim wood overlaid with gold, you're thinking about the humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, the deity of Christ. And John's thinking of, I suppose it's really in a kind of reversed order in this, isn't it, when we think of the inner bark. But we're thinking of the deity of Christ, as John writes it to us, as the Son of God, the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And there's a freshness about that. There's a continual freshness about the deity of Christ. It could never be touched. It could never be contaminated. Never. It couldn't be altered. It couldn't be changed. What he was, he ever was. And whatever he became, he ever was. He was before he became. He was the everlasting one. But he chose to take upon him flesh, that he might move amongst men. And as the Hebrew writer said, made a little lower than the angels. For what reason? For the suffering of death. For that suffering, and for that death. God cannot die, but the Son of God died. He went to that cross. He bore the punishment. He took the wrath upon himself, and he gave up the ghost. He went into death. And there's something fresh about that. What about the calamus? Calamus, of course, is a reed. In fact, if you come to the book of Ezekiel, you'll find there the measurement, the reed that was used as a measurement. You also have the same in the book of Revelation, a reed that's used as a measurement. Now that would be, the scholars tell me, that would have been a calamus reed. If it was left to grow, it would grow and eventually it would dry and it would be cut, and that would be used as a measuring reed. But in the context here, calamus as it was cut while it was still fresh. You see, as I've been thinking about this, there's just a freshness about the whole thing. The calamus was cut while it was fresh. And from out of that reed came the resin. I don't know whether it would be resin out of resin comes out of the trees, or whatever you call it, comes out of a perennial plant. But that was taken, and that was used to produce the odour. The interesting thing about the calamus was this. That reed grew out of marshland. It's a reed out of marshland, as most reeds are. That's where reeds grow. They grow in marshy, boggy ground. And as we think about that, I've been thinking about Mark's Gospel. The odour of the life of the perfect servant as he moved in the confines of a wicked and perverse generation. A man for God who moved as the perfect servant. When we think of Paul in Philippians, when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and you know the thing, in the form of God and so on, but he was in the form of God, but he was found in the form of a servant. I don't know whether you've ever looked at that word, but that word "form" in the form of God is the exact same word as the form of a servant. And that word "form" means to be all that God should be. And it's the same word that's used with the servant. What did he become? He became everything that a servant should be. The perfect servant. No wonder that the prophet God could say, "Behold my servant. Behold my servant." It's the plant is a monocot. You might not know this, but that means it only produces one seed at a time. I'm thinking in the purpose of the Lord Jesus. Oh, he healed men. He gave men their sight. He raised them dead. He gave them power. But what was the purpose? The purpose of his coming was that he might go to Calvary and give himself as a sacrifice upon the cross. One purpose. One great purpose. And that was that he might redeem mankind. Just a couple of minutes. Cassia. If cinnamon is the outer bark, is the inner bark, cassia is the outer bark. Now, they tell me it's a very similar tree to the cinnamon tree, and very often they get mixed up. It's an evergreen. It's a type of laurel. But speak to me of not the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. And of course we turn to Luke's Gospel for that, don't we? Luke is the one that portrays the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. It's Luke that gives us the detail of his birth. And likewise too, the birth of John the Baptist. The conception, the birth, child growing. And Luke presents to us the perfect man. And all of that is carried in a hymn of pure oil olive. Olive oil, of course, the oil speaks to us of the Spirit of God, doesn't it? And you know, we can't miss that when we come to the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember John the Baptist when the Lord came and asked to be baptized of John the Baptist, and John said, "I need baptized of you, not you of me." The Lord says, "That might be done, that we might fulfill all righteousness." But the Lord Jesus went down into that water. That was the Jordan that Naaman refused to go into, by the way. Naaman said, "I'm not a man and far for rivers of Damascus, greater rivers, there's cleaner rivers." Nicodemus was refusing initially to go in. The Lord Jesus had no hesitation of going into that water and being baptized with John to fulfill all righteousness. But coming up out of the water, says this about the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. The Spirit of God landed upon him. And John said, then he knew. That was the sign to John, of course, that this was the very one. This was the same John that later in his life, when he was languishing in prison, he said, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? How a man can get down?" But he was told by those of his disciples what he saw. The Lord Jesus did these miracles and then said, "Go and tell John what you've seen. No need to look for another." The Spirit of God marked him out. Isn't that tremendous? I'm just thinking very quickly, Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. It tells us this about him, as Luke gives us his account of the wilderness experience when he was tempted of Satan. It says the Spirit took him into the wilderness. And there he was tempted and went through that temptation. And it tells us this in verse 14 of the chapter, that he returned out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. You see the Spirit of God effective in the work and the life of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 18, I've already mentioned this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. When he takes the book and reads it in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But really, you know, when we think about it, chapter 9 of Hebrews, who, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself. It's a subject in itself, but we can see the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus. And as we take these things and put them all together, we can see one who was set apart and set apart for God. You know, in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, it speaks of those who trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. And it says this, in so doing, they've done despite unto the Spirit. You see, the Spirit and the Lord Jesus were so linked together in his life as he moved out here. What a picture of one set apart. And as we think upon that, it sets us apart. It gives us an understanding of being set apart. I just jotted down a few things here. Just let me throw them out in a couple of minutes. When we think of it being put upon, that's 29, Exodus 29, when they had to anoint the priest, Aaron, and his sons, Aaron's garments, and his sons' garments. Garments, of course, in Scripture speak of character, don't they? Speak of character. What a character. This, the character of the priests was anointed. These garments were marked. There was blood put upon these garments. And there was oil put upon these garments. And these garments would maintain these marks. And as the priest went about his duties, others looking on would see the marks of the blood and the oil upon these garments. It would remind them constantly of the fact that they were in the presence of God. They were moving before the face of God. That's what we're set apart for. Set apart to serve. And to serve God. And if these marks are upon us, it will be a constant reminder of the fact that we will serve God. You know, in that chapter it speaks about the blood being taken from the offering. And the blood was applied to the tip of the right ear, and to the thumb of the right hand, and to the great toe of the right foot. I don't know whether you've thought about these, or if you've heard anyone speaking about it. That's the consecrated ear. The right side, of course, speaks of the dominant side, naturally, as well as spiritually, of course, but in the Scripture, the right side speaks of the dominant side. An ear consecrated, an ear that was to hear the Word of God. How's your ear for the Word of God? You know, the Lord Jesus speaks, he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When the Lord spoke his parables, he that hath an ear to hear, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When you come to the book of the Revelation, it says this, let him that hath an ear, singular, to hear, let him hear. Now, I don't know how you look at that. Some folk have looked at that applying 2 ears as far as the Lord Jesus' teaching was concerned, and when you get to the Revelation, well, they're maybe only applying 1 ear. I maybe look at it in a different way from that. He that hath an ear to hear, that is singularity of ear. One single ear. We've got 2 ears. Are we listening to the same thing with both ears? That's what I think the picture of Revelation is. A consecrated ear. To hear the word of God and to act upon it. The hand, the thumb of the great, of the right hand. How would you grasp something if you had no thumb? You see, that was a consecrated grasp. They were able to grasp spiritual things and hold spiritual things. On the right foot, the great toe. Have you ever heard of anybody getting their toe taken off? Take off your big toe, you need to learn to walk again. It's all part of your balance. You can see all this applied to the priest. It's friends, isn't it? What a picture. But above all, the anointing oil was applied. If you remember Psalm 135, it tells about the anointing. It speaks about brethren dwelling in unity. And it speaks about as the oil was poured upon the head of Aaron, and it ran down his beard, and onto his garments, and down to his feet. Brethren dwelling together in unity. And what does the psalmist say? There God commands a blessing. There God commands. If we're set apart, and if we're united in it, if we're at one in our consecration and our separation, what does he say? There God commands a blessing. Now there's much more in that than you realise that. I've just kind of scratched the surface of it tonight. I'm not going to lay over the thing, sorry for that. And we trust that the Lord will bless these things to us. Thank you.